the word of the Lord is found in the prophet Isaiah, chapters 51, verses 17 to chapter 52, verse 6, on page 524 in your pew Bibles. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, you who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down, that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. Awake, awake. Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am.
Good morning, everybody. So it's Advent. It's this season in which we, with increasing anticipation, look forward to Christmas, look forward to the birth of Jesus, or to presents under the tree, or some combination thereof. And ever since I was 7 years old and my mother read it to me out loud, one of my favorite Advent stories has been The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, which, so I know who I'm talking to. Raise your hand if you know The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Okay, I kind of guessed that. So this is a story about a land called Narnia, and the story is an Advent story. It begins with all of these exciting and hopeful, and there's anticipation because the great lion Aslan, who is very clearly an allegory for Jesus, is in Narnia for the first time in a very long time, and people keep whispering to one another, Aslan is on the move. This is so exciting. The king is coming. But what quickly gets forgotten is, because it does, the actual story doesn't address it, is the years and years and years before Aslan is on the move. And all, what gets said about that is that it's always winter and never Christmas. That the entire land of Narnia has been under this terrible spell. And it has been literal winter for hundreds and hundreds of years. And that's the precursor to Advent. That Jesus doesn't come into a world that's happy and whole and at peace and blossoming with life. He comes into the midst of a deep and dark winter. And that's our text as well. Right? Isaiah is speaking to God's people in exile, and things have just been getting worse and worse and worse for God's people for hundreds of years. And it's dark. And it's cold. And it's frightening. We had a pretty somber beginning to our Advent celebration, did we not? We didn't even let you guys stand up. And the songs were all kind of and all the readings were about groanings and misery. Right? That wasn't on accident. We'll get to the celebrating. Okay? But the good news is good news because it rescues us out of the darkness, out of winter. It is first we have to recognize that ordinary life is not as it was meant to be. That whatever we would tell ourselves, whatever we would pretend, we fundamentally live in the midst of winter. And that's what our text does. And that's what's happening in Narnia. And that's what Advent's all about. So that's what we're going to address here. We're going to talk about life in winter. And then we're going to talk about living for spring. And then we're going to talk about the end of winter. Life in winter and living for spring and the end of winter. Okay, so life in winter. God's people are in a bad spot. Most of them have been killed. The few who weren't have been dragged off to live under the thumb of a foreign empire. They're not happy. And this passage does not start off with good news. Right? So if you go to what Laura just read, Isaiah 51, verse 17. And I'm going to read verses 17 and then verse 20. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. So if things were bad, and then Isaiah starts off by saying, God did this. This cup that you're drinking is the wrath of the Lord. He ordained this to happen. Daddy's not coming to the rescue. He wants you to go through this. They actually just got worse. God is claiming credit for the darkness and the despair and the misery of his people. This is uncomfortable, yes? This idea that God would look at us in our groaning and say, yep, did that. We don't want to hear that. We cannot give in to the temptation to let God off the hook for winter. To let him off the hook for wrath. Okay, so there's a very common sort of theodicy, which is an apology for God, where you say, yeah, I mean, God's in control, but he made us, and we have free will, and that's important, because if people don't have free will, then their choices don't mean anything, and we've made all these choices, so it's not really God's fault that the world is the way it is. And God himself is saying, huh? I set all this up. I'm not an idiot. I knew what choices you were going to make, and I made you knowing exactly what would happen. You are drinking from the cup of the wrath of the Lord. This isn't some accident. It isn't outside of my control. I wasn't surprised by it. It's getting awfully wintry in here. It's getting awfully dark. And we can't do So the other one is, right, you read the Old Testament. Isaiah's in the Old Testament, and there's all this stuff about the wrath of God, and God's really kind of vindictive, and he's zapping people because they said the wrong stuff. And then Jesus comes, and God converts and becomes a Christian. And the New Testament is really like God's all lovey-dovey and, you know, Mr. Rogers in the sky. Whenever I hear that, I always have the same question, which is, have you read the New Testament? Have you read the things that Jesus actually said and the things that happen after Jesus comes? There's plenty of wrath in the New Testament. God is this way. This is his world. He made it. Nothing in it happens without his saying, okay. And if that makes you angry at God, I get it. Sometimes I'm angry at God. And he doesn't ever ask to be let off the hook for it. He doesn't ever push the blame somewhere else. He says, no, you're drinking from the cup of my wrath. Now that really does sound like God is making evil happen. Like God is causing misery. And theologians have this way of getting out of it. They say that God is, he allows evil to happen, but he is not the author of evil. And if that sounds like hair splitting to you, it sounds like hair splitting to me too. All right. But let's investigate here what exactly the cup of the wrath of the Lord is, what God's wrath is, what's in the cup, so that maybe we can better understand what's going on here. And so for that, if you have a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 1. Which if you've got the Pew Bible is on page 119 of the New Testament. The pages start over in the middle of the Pew Bibles. So Romans chapter 1. And this is, again, this is in the New Testament talking about wrath, but this is one of the clearest and most concise explanations of what wrath really is when it comes to God. You know, we think of wrath and we think of, like, you made me angry and now you're going to pay. Right, that it's sort of this vindictive thing, but that's not how it's described when it comes to God. So I'm going to read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Romans 1, 18 to 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have clearly been perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they, those who are under wrath, are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped, create, and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Therefore, God gave them up. What Paul, the author of Romans, is saying is that wrath works like this. God made us, and he made a good world, and he made us for himself, and then we choose to worship, to love, to serve, to obey, to pursue all sorts of other things instead of God. We choose to make our lives about our career. We choose to make our lives about our family. We choose to make our lives about our reputation. We choose to make our lives about money instead of making them about God. And God's wrath is this. He says, okay. If that's what you really want, then I will give you over to it. And you can chase it to your heart's content. And you let me know how that goes. God's wrath is God's withdrawal. We say to God, no thanks, get out of here, I'll run my own life. And God says, all right. And that's what the Bible is talking about when it talks about the wrath of God. That if you really want to chase those things, then you go for it. Okay? God's a big fan of natural consequences. Is that, I worked in childcare for years, so natural consequences is like a catchphrase that we use. It's, if you do something dumb, it's what's just going to happen as a result. So if you pitch a fit and you smash your phone because you're angry, well, then your phone's broken. And you have to pay for it. And God's wrath is, he's not going to step in and make a new phone for you. Okay? Or There's a big metaphor in Scripture is that God's the shepherd and we're the sheep. Right? And so God's wrath is if you're the sheep who's constantly running away from the shepherd and trying to get yourself drowned or run off the top of a cliff because you're so fascinated with what's at the bottom, God finally says, because sheep actually do stuff like that. It's not making that stuff up. God says, all right, you don't want to be shepherded. I won't shepherd you. Go for it. Stay alive in the wilderness by yourself. See how that goes. That's the wrath of the Lord. So this winter that we find ourselves in is allowed by God, but it is of our own making. The winter of your own life and the winter of the world, the darkness, the oppression, the despair, the cold. That is the consequence of 7 billion people worshiping anything and everything except God. Regularly kicking God out of their lives and saying, I got this, I'll do it, I know what's best for me, leave me alone. And this is what we get. And please notice who Isaiah is talking to, right? This is addressed to Jerusalem. And then if you look at verse 22 in chapter 51, it says in my translation, thus says your Lord. And that your Lord was a traditional way for a wife to address a husband. Which I'm not, ladies, I'm not recommending that to you today. But 2,500 years ago, that was how wives addressed their husbands. So this is God speaking to his bride. This isn't those Babylonians out there. This is the people in the pews. Just showing up doesn't get you out of winter. Right? This is for us. And we... Even we who went to seminary and became pastors, we live in a winter that we participated in making. Now I'm using the first person plural, okay? And that's important because you are not solely responsible for all of your own spiritual and existential winter. Sometimes other people's winter snows you in. It's not on you if you were abused. It's not on you if dad was a drunk. It's not on you if you had the misfortune to be born in a slum in Guatemala instead of a suburb in Corvallis. But we collectively, all of us together, this winter is what we have wrought. This cup is something we choose to drink every single day. And God's wrath is in saying, this is what you really want? All right. Tell me what it tastes like at the bottom. This is the winter we live in. This is the darkness we inhabit. This is the cold. So what are we going to do? If this is our world, what are we supposed to do about it? I mean, you and I can't end this winter any more than we can suddenly fast forward through all of the 35 degrees and rainy that we're in store for the next 4 months and just hop right into May. We don't have that power. How does one actually live in the midst of winter? And the answer is you live in winter by living for spring. You live in winter by living for spring. Now, you don't have to do this, and it's unnatural to do this because living for spring happens in the midst of winter, and winter and spring are not the same. The conditions are very different, right? And if you live for spring, you will look every bit as strange as a person strolling down the street in January in their board shorts. It is a bizarre thing to do. It's much more natural in the midst of winter to live for winter. And Isaiah even addresses this, right? Look at verses 18 and 19 of chapter 51. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. And these two things, if you go back in Isaiah, very clearly refers to being widowed and childless. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. So Isaiah's painting a picture of Jerusalem, of God's people, as a widow with no sons. Right? Now that's sad to us, perhaps. But it's infinitely worse if you actually lived in Jerusalem 2,500 years ago. Because there's no picking yourself up off the street and going and getting a job and putting your life back together. You can't own land. You can't work for pay. There is nothing to do. You are the definition of a victim. Which is why, throughout the Bible, God talks so much about how important it is to care for widows. Because in this context, they have no hope of caring for themselves at all. I mean, being a widow is very difficult under any cultural circumstances, but it doesn't get any worse than it was then. Okay, so there's every excuse to go, it's the middle of winter, there's nothing I can do. I'm out of food and I can't grow any. I'm out of shelter and I can't build any. What do you want from me? The very best I could hope for is to get through this. The very best I could hope for is to survive. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the first Narnian native of the land that we meet is Mr. Tumnus, right? The fawn. Right? And Mr. Tumnus, he encounters Lucy, who's one of the human girls who's visiting the land, and he takes her in, and then he realizes how much trouble he's in. Because the white witch, Jadis, the evil queen of Narnia, who's more or less all-powerful, doesn't want humans around. And there are spies everywhere, and the white witch is going to find out that Lucy has been to Tumnus' house. It's just going to happen. So Tumnus does the only reasonable thing. He turns Lucy in. He says, it's the middle of winter. There is no thing I can do about that. I cannot end this winter. And under the current conditions, it's either Lucy goes down or Lucy and Tumnus go down. Those are the only options on the table that Tumnus can see. Those are the only options in winter. So he makes the perfectly rational choice of Lucy goes down, and I don't. Right? And this is happening, and it's, as you read the story, it's shocking, but it's totally understandable. We get this. Winter is a time to survive. Right? Even we, who are better than any group of people in history at hiding from winter, we got like smart wool socks, we got central heat. We don't have to like worry about storing food because things magically appear on the shelves at Winco and Market of Choice, and we just keep going back and there's more stuff there. And I mean, the price of grapes goes up and down a little bit, but right. We can hide from winter. We can get through it. And this is what you do. Resources are scarce. You have to look out for yourself. Right? But this is not what God calls his people to do. God calls his people, even in the midst of winter, to live for spring. God's people, no matter how dark and how cold and how bleak it gets, live for spring. So these are God's words about that at the beginning of chapter 52. And he's addressing Zion and Jerusalem, same thing. He's addressing this widow with no sons, with no one to take care of her. He says, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise, be seated, O Jerusalem, loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Now that's some cool imagery, but it's crazy talk. There's nobody in Jerusalem. When God's people are listening to these words, there's no person there. It's been abandoned. It's deserted. The jackals live there. The prophet Jeremiah, he describes it, he calls it formless and void, which are the same words used in Genesis before God creates the world. Jerusalem is like the empty blackness of space. And Isaiah's like, hey, wake up, get dressed. Huh? It doesn't make any sense. It's nonsensical. And yet, God does this. He very clearly lays out, I understand, you're a widow, you have no children, you have no hope, there's nothing you can do, do something. He calls us to live for spring. So the next Narnian that we really encounter after Tumnus is Mr. Beaver, yes? Okay. Mr. Beaver lives in the same conditions as Tumnus. It's been winter since before his grandfather's grandfather was born. You don't cross the White Witch, or you get turned into a stone statue, and all your family gets turned into a stone statue, and it's awful. And Mr. Beaver goes out, and he finds the Pevensey children. And he brings them to his home, and he feeds them. And then, when death comes knocking at its door, he scurries away with them. He makes a break for it. He takes care of them. And he has to drag them along because they don't know how to make it through a land that's been in winter for hundreds of years. And takes them to the stone table. This is utter silliness. Everybody knows he's going down. You can't even remember somebody who crossed the White Witch and lived to tell about it. All that he's doing is guaranteeing that he'll go down with these kids. But he does it anyway. He lives for spring. Having no reason to think that there will be an end to winter, he behaves as if the end of winter is coming. That's the only way to explain what he's doing. It's the only rationality for it, is it will not always be this way. And I am going to behave as if it is so. Right. And we have scattered throughout the Bible promises that it will not always be this way. And calls to behave as if it is so. So we have this call very clearly in verses 1 and 2 of 52. Wake up, wake up. Put on your strength. Put on your beautiful garments. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated. Loose the bonds from your neck. And it's all explained in verse 3. For, because, thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing and you shall be redeemed without money. Do all of this crazy nonsensical stuff because I am going to redeem you. Live for spring in the midst of the bleakest winter because I am telling you that spring is coming. The promises of Scripture are that every breath you take in this lifetime and every thing that you hold in your hands, every dollar that passes through your bank account, every ounce of energy, every moment are the first page of the prelude of the story of your life. That you were made for eternity. That there are infinite riches waiting in heaven. That God himself will be with you. And if that's true, then there's no sacrifice you could possibly make. No length you could possibly go to in this winter that would not be worth it. If the winter will end, if Aslan really is on the move, which at this point in the story is only a rumor, but if he really is, then you take in those people who have no home, no matter how dangerous it might be. And you feed them at your table out of stores that you cannot replenish because you won't be able to plant another garden. And you lead them out into the wilderness on a thread of hope that one day there will be spring. God's people live for spring. And God is calling his people, wake up, quit hibernating. Quit trying to get through this life. Don't make survival your goal. Just because it looks like winter right now doesn't mean you should have your feet up trying to stay as at ease and as undisturbed as possible through these 4 score and 10. Wake up. There is more to life. Spring is coming. Live for it now. Practice the abundant generosity of someone who's just harvested far more food than they could possibly eat. Practice the abundant generosity of someone who has longer days and more energy, who is less concerned about their resources and their peace of mind and their comfort, and would love to see life blooming and blossoming and flourishing all over the place. In the midst of winter, live for spring. Wake up. This is what God's people do. Now, why on earth do we do that? If it's the middle of winter, that's a quicker way to get dead. That's what you get out of it. We live for spring in the midst of winter because the end of winter is coming. We celebrate Advent in the midst of winter because Christmas is coming. Instead of turning them in, we head for the stone table with those children in the midst of winter because Aslan is on the move. Winter is coming to an end. And that's how this text finishes, and that's God's promise. Okay? Winter is coming to an end because God has not forgotten you. Because he sees you in the midst of winter, and he hears you're groaning. We read about it in Exodus. God's people were in bondage and they cried out and God heard their groaning and he brought them out of Egypt. And we hear it in the Psalms and we hear it again and again and again. God's people cry out in the midst of winter and God answers. That's what's happening in this text. Turn back to chapter 51, verse 9. We talked about this last Sunday. This is God's people addressing God. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Wake up, do something about this. We can't end winter. We don't have that power. But you do. Wake up and do something. And then that's, God is so clearly responding to that, right? That was 51:9. Look at 52:1. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. God's saying, I hear you. Winter is coming to an end. Live as if it's true. Look, 51:21. Therefore, hear this. And you can't see it in English, but there's an unusual little word in Hebrew there that's just for emphasis. So it's, you have got to hear this. You who are living in the midst of winter, you widow with no sons, destitute on the streets, you must hear God say this. You who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine, thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from you, from your hand, the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. I am done being withdrawn from you. I am done leaving you to your own devices. I am done abandoning you to the winter, which you so happily created. My wrath is coming to an end. At no point in the White Witch's reign does Aslan forget about Narnia. It is always his land. It is always full of his people. And he was always coming back for them. And Mr. Beaver knows this. That's why he can live for spring, because he knows he has not been forgotten. Again and again and again in the story of Scripture, God's people start to wonder, where are you? You seem so far away. I thought this was going to happen. It's not happening like I expected to. Why have I been so miserable for so long? What is with this winter? And God hears their groaning, and he sees, and he knows. And he wants you have to hear this, that his wrath is coming to an end, and that he is on the move. Aslan is on the move to make sure that you don't forget that. And he is on the move to actually bring winter to an end. To bring spring into being. Right, this is, our passage ends with verse 6 in chapter 52. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Now, that may seem a small thing. My name's Zach. It's not like you actually know anything about me now. Right? But in God's case, it is not. Isaiah is alluding to the most quoted verse in the Bible. You know, the Bible quotes itself sometimes. And the verse it quotes most is Exodus chapter 34, 5, 6, and 7, which you've got the Pew Bible, page 67, Old Testament this time. Exodus chapter 34. And this is Moses and God are having a conversation. And this is what it says. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So this is the name of the Lord that we, his people, will know. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, the third and fourth generation. Well, now that's a strange thing, is it not? We assume that one can be merciful, full of steadfast love and faithfulness, or one can be judgmental and refuse to forgive iniquity and visit the sins of the fathers on the children. You can be one or the other, and we've sort of developed a reputation for being the latter, for focusing on the judgmental end, as a, not we, Calvin, we, church, capital C. Right? It seems like it has to be one or the other. How could you do both? But God says he's both. God says my name is that there will be forgiveness, there will be an end to my wrath, but it won't be a cheap, casual forgiveness. Oh, it's fine. Doesn't matter what's happened. Doesn't matter what's done. That this God takes winter seriously. He takes darkness seriously. Look, flip back again to Isaiah. We're finished with Exodus for now. Look again at the end of chapter 51, verses 22 and 23. Thus says the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. It is not simply, the end of winter, the beginning of spring, is not simply God withdrawing his cup of wrath. It is also him giving it to others. And those others, it's not them and us. The ones who receive it forever are the ones who love winter, who relish the darkness, who really, in the final say, want nothing to do with God and will absolutely and happily exchange the glory of God for created things. And God says, okay, if all you care about is worshiping yourself, if you are content to torment those around you, if that's really what you want, do it forever. The word we use for this is hell. Hell is not a bunch of people who figured out that they've screwed up and are banging on the door to heaven, and God's like, nah, 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 too late. Should have repented earlier. Sorry. Hell is people running as far and as fast as they can away from the presence of God, refusing to turn around, having been given every opportunity to do so. And God's saying, fine, chase that forever. You can do it for as long as you want. And both of these things are necessary for the end of winter and the coming of spring. You cannot have spring in a land full of people who are trying to cling to winter. It cannot be done. You can't plant a garden if your neighbors are constantly running around destroying it to make sure that they can keep wintry conditions in place. You can't plant a garden if you are constantly doing that. God says, my people will know my name. They will know that I am merciful, that anyone who would like to hand in the bleakness and the darkness and the cold and the isolation of winter and have instead the flourishing and the blooming and the life of spring, come and get it. It's there. You could be as helpless and as hopeless as a widow in the ancient world, and it's there for you. Come and grab it. But if what you really, really want is winter, if you can't stand the thought of something more than survival, if you can't stand the thought of giving up competing with everyone around you for scarce resources and every victory of yours being a defeat for someone else, then that's what you get. This is the name of God, and this is the end of winter. But it's more than that. It's not just a knowing of God's name. Look at the very last phrase of our passage. Such a simple thing. Here I am. God's wrath is God's withdrawal. The end of God's wrath is God's advent, God's arrival, God's presence in our midst, God's dwelling with us. The story turns when we find out that Mr. Beaver was actually right, that Aslan has been on the move. And everywhere that he walks, everywhere that he puts his foot, the snow melts away. And flowers bloom. And spring springs to life. The promise of God is the end of winter, and that is going to happen as God is here. And that is why we're celebrating Advent. Because in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the winter, when no one was looking for it, God came down and dwelt among us as a little child. And then, the promise of 52:3 was fulfilled. And we were redeemed without money. Without money, but with the blood of God himself. And spring is here. Life is here. Flourishing is here. Wholeness is here. Wake up, wake up. Put on your beautiful garments. Pick up your strength. Lie dormant in winter no more, because God is among us. His advent is at hand. Winter is coming to an end, and spring will reign forever and ever and ever until this bleakness is no longer even a memory. For we will be with God, and he will dwell amongst us. And we won't need the light of the summer sun anymore, because his glory, the glory of the sun come down to earth, the glory of the sun redeeming us without money, the glory of the sun rising from the grave, will illuminate our hearts and our lives now and forevermore. Winter is at an end. People of God, will you not live for spring? Let's pray. God, we confess that our habit of hibernation runs deep. That we have been doing surviving in winter for so long that we have forgotten what it would even look like to live for spring. So help us to shake loose the bonds from our neck. Help us to arise out of the dust. Open our eyes. Wake us up. Make us your people. Make us people of spring. Make us people of life and peace and generosity and flourishing. Make us people who eagerly, happily, hopefully reach out to those around us. Reach out to those for whom the snows are so deep. Make us people who whisper with every breath, with every fiber of our being, Aslan is on the move. We know the name of our Lord, and here he is. In the name of Jesus Christ, who leads us into spring at the cost of his own blood. Amen.